As you know, the world is divided into continents. And on each of those continents, there is a nation or several nations. And in many cases, there are different languages spoken in those different nations on those seven continents on the face of the earth. Where did they come from? Where did those nations come from? Well, they were either there, the continents and nations were there at creation, which is unlikely, or the continents were formed after the flood. And then where did the languages come from? How did that come about? Every once in a while, somebody asks me those kinds of questions, and usually what gets thrown in the mix is, where did the races come from? Have you ever wondered that? You ever? I get asked this all the time. And not all the time, but periodically. Well, the answers to those kinds of questions are in Genesis chapters 10 and 11. So what I want to do in this session is talk about Genesis 10, and then after that, in some other sessions, we'll talk about Genesis 11. But we're going to talk about, tonight, nations. Where did they come from? How were they formed? What's going on? There's some fascinating stuff here, but we're going to have to wade through some thick underbrush to get to the truth of what's here. There's a very famous archaeologist named Albright, one of the most famous archaeologists of the 20th century. And he said, concerning Genesis chapter 10, and I quote, "It stands absolutely alone in ancient literature without a remote parallel, even among the Greeks, where we find the closest approach to a distribution of people in a geographical framework. The Table of Nations remains an astonishingly accurate document." End of quote. So what's here is commonly called a table of nations, as he called it, as well. And he says that this is amazingly, astonishingly accurate based on what he knew as an archaeologist. A Bible teacher said, referring to Genesis 10, "It is simply one of the most interesting and most important chapters in the entire Word of God." Now, for a respected Bible teacher to say that this is one of the most important chapters in all of the Bible really got my attention. But let me tell you, when you read it, it's just a long list of names. And frankly, it's a bit boring. I mean, this is like reading the fine print on your automobile insurance policy. You want to say, get to the good stuff. As a matter of fact, a conservative, highly respected commentator got to this chapter in his commentary on Genesis, and he said, quote, "It may very well be questioned whether a man should ever preach on a chapter such as this." Well, this man is going to do it. But I have to confess that looking at the chapter, when I first looked at it, I thought, maybe we should skip that one. What in here is of any value to us? And yet, I think there is. Because I get asked questions that, if not directly, but indirectly, are answered in this passage of Scripture. And understanding what's here will correct some misunderstandings a lot of people have. So, turn with me to Genesis chapter 10. What does the Bible say about the nations, the creation of the nations? Now, let me just tell you, we're not going to read the chapter. There are 70 names here. So if I take 1 minute per name, we could be here quite a long time. So what I'm going to do is outline the chapter and hit the high spots through it that are significant. All the names are significant, but there are a few that are really important. All right, the outline is simple. Look at verse 1. Now, this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And sons were born to them after the flood. Now, that verse gives you the whole outline of the chapter. This chapter is about the sons of Noah. And each one of those sons is a division of the chapter. So Japheth comes first, and he is covered in verses 2 to 5. Ham is next, and he is covered in verses 6 to 20. Then Shem is covered from verse 21 to verse 31. Notice that verse 1 says, "And the sons were born to them." So what happens is we're first given the son of Noah, like Ham, and then we're given his sons, the sons of Ham. And that's the structure of the chapter. In each of these sections, there is an introduction in which all the sons are named. Then a description of some of the sons and their sons is given. And then at the end of each of these three sections, there is a summary statement. And that's the structure of Genesis chapter 10. But here is the point. I'm going to give you the point up front. That in each of these summary statements, there's a concluding observation that this son produced families which ultimately produced nations. And that's the point of the chapter. Hence, it's called the Table of Nations. That each of these sons of Noah produced descendants who in turn produced the nations of the ancient world. So with that in mind, let's just plunge in. Point one, Japheth. By the way, before I get to Japheth, there's something else in verse 1 I need to talk about. It says, "Now this is the generation of the sons of Noah." We have seen that expression now three other times. We've seen it in chapter 2, verse 4, in chapter 5, verse 1, in chapter 6, verse 9. It appears repeatedly in the book of Genesis and in a sense is an outline of the book of Genesis. That little expression, as you've heard me say before, means I'm now going to tell you what happened to. And in this case, I'm going to tell you what happened to the three sons of Noah. So this is really a new section in the book of Genesis. All right, look at verse 2. The sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubalt, Meshach, and Tiras. So it gives us, like I said a minute ago, all the sons up front. Now, apart from Genesis chapter 10, based on some ancient writings and monument inscriptions and all that kind of stuff, scholars have identified where these people ended up. So we can go through these and tell you what nations they produce, because that's the point. This is the son. He had sons. They had sons. And those produced families and tribes, ended up with nations. So let me just briefly tell you where these ended up. Gomer. Evidently, some of his descendants moved westward to Germany and even Wales. Magog. Those ended up in the southeast part or corner of the Black Sea, not the Dead Sea, in what would be modern Georgia. Madai, or the Medes, and they settled in Persia, and some of them settled in India. Now that's really interesting. Javan. I should know about. They became the ancient Greeks. As a matter of fact, the same Hebrew word is translated Greece in the book of Daniel in chapter 8 and chapter 10
and in chapter 11. Tubalt is modern Russia. Meshuk is Moscow, as a matter of fact. Tiraz is modern Italy. So, what's going on here is this. That son produced the Russian people, the Italians, the Greeks, the Germans, the Wales, and the people from India. Does that strike you as odd? Don't you normally think of Europe and then India being something else, Asian? Don't you normally think of that? Did Moses make a mistake? Interesting. All right, now, what the pattern is, he gives all the sons of Japheth, and then he picks some out, and in verse 2, he picks out Gomer. And as I said, he produced the Germans. And then in verse 4, Javan, and as I said, he picked out, they ended up producing or settling in what is Greece. And perhaps some of them ended up in Cyprus. Some of them perhaps ended up in Spain and even Macedonia. So then you get down to verse 5. From these, the coastland people of the Gentiles were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, and into their nations. Now that is, this is going to get repeated throughout the chapter. We've now come to the end of the list of the first son. And what he says is, they became families, and those families became nations. And that's his point. By the way, he mentions languages, according to their languages. But he does not, at this point, go into any detail about how their language differed from anybody else's. But later, in chapter 11, we're going to get to that. But at this point, he just mentions that they spoke their own language. Now, before I go on, I want to stop and go back and talk about one thing about Japheth. He was the father of the Indo-European people. You've heard the term Indo-European? You ever heard that term? It refers to India, Indo, and obviously European. So those two parts of the world are not usually thought of as having a common origin or history. But the term Indo-European has been created because what we've discovered is, this is no mistake, there is evidence that those two far-fetched people have a common origin. I found this most fascinating. In the 19th century, linguists discovered that languages of the East and of the West were related, meaning they must have had a common language ancestor. I'm now quoting from the Westminster New Collegiate Dictionary that states that the Indo-European languages are, quote, the most important linguistic family of the globe, comprising the chief languages of Europe, together with the Indo-Iranian and other Asiatic tongues. In the 19th century, comparative and historical studies of these languages, called also Indo-Germanic or Aryan, established their descent from a common ancestor, spoke in the late Stone Age, probably in Eastern Europe, by a people or group of people of unknown, perhaps mixed race. This unrecorded language, and in some degree the civilization and religion of those who spoke it, has been largely hypothetically reconstructed by scientifically, physiologically method. The prehistoric dialects of the primitive Indo-Europeans accomplished their migration into India, Persia, Greece, Rome, and the western borders of Europe, where they are found at the beginning of history. The parent speech was highly inflected, but historically, the general tendency of the Indo-European language has been toward the analytical type, as in French and English. End of quote. I know that's a little cumbersome, but did you get the drift? What Genesis said, and everybody, conservatives, liberals, agree that this was written hundreds of years before Christ. And they debate the date. And some want to say it was written like 1500, and some want to push it down a lot earlier, later than that, I should say. But everybody agrees that it was written hundreds of years before Christ. And what Genesis 10 says, we didn't discover until the 19th century, when some linguists analyzed languages and decided that the European language and the language in India had a common ancestor. They'd have read their Bible, we could have saved them some time. Now, I found that most interesting. Is that not incredible? All right, that's Japheth. Point two, let's talk about Ham. Pick it up at verse 6. The sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. The descendants of Cush basically settled in Ethiopia. The descendants of Mizraim became the Egyptians. Put was in North Africa west of Egypt, namely Liberia. Canaan's children were the Canaanites. Now, from verses 7 through 10, the sons of Canaan are discussed. But now notice the pattern. This is what's important. It's going to become even more important in a minute. But he names the son of Noah, and then he lists all the sons of that son, and now he's going to pick out one. So, drop down and look at verse 8. Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. So, he's going to pick out now and talk about this one descendant of Ham, namely Nimrod. Look at what he tells us. He was mighty. We've run into that word before in Genesis chapter 6. Actually, to be mighty on the earth was to be renowned, which is the way it's translated in chapter 6. In other words, he was well known. Somebody, one commentator said, it denotes a man who made himself renowned for bold and daring deeds. Then it says he was a mighty hunter. And what do you, if I tell you a man's a hunter, what do you immediately think of? He hunts what? Animals? Right. Well, there's some indication that this particular word is talking about the fact that he hunted men, not just animals. So many point out that Nimrod was a renowned animal hunter in the sight of God. But that certainly sounds strange. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. So some highly respected commentators and Hebrew scholars that I've read said the word involved in the hunt is an unusual word often used of hunting men. And the idea of before the Lord is the idea of a revolt against God. So this phrase probably means that he was recruiting men, hunting them, and recruiting them to be against the Lord. Now, let me just tell you that his name, Nimrod, the Hebrew word means, quote, let us rebel. Can you imagine naming a boy that? You normally don't have to name them that. They just do it by nature, right? But he named his son, let us rebel. And apparently, that's exactly what he went out and did and recruited other people to help him. They rebelled against God. So, some have even suggested that since he was mighty, could mean a tyrant or a despot. Nimrod was a tyrant or a despot on the hunt and against God, in opposition to God. Now, I find this most interesting. In the Table of Nations, when the author decides to focus on one individual, he picks the individual who what? Is fighting against God. There are the nations in rebellion against God. And is that what this is telling us? And I say, absolutely. A Jewish commentator that I have on my shelf said, Nimrod's fame was so great that a proverbial expression arose concerning him. And the proverbial expression was this. When people wanted to pay the highest tribute to someone, anyone, for his prowess in the chase, they used to say of him, he was like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. So this is describing a very fierce, rebellious man who is in opposition to God. So we could say he was a hero in the sense that he was widely known. He was a hunter. But then the passage goes on to tell us that he was the founder of several cities. Matter of fact, verse 10 says he was the founder of cities and even a kingdom. And this is the first time the word kingdom appears in the Bible. So we are told in verse 10, and beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Babel. Does that mean anything to you? What does Babel mean? What city is Babel today? Babylon. This is Babylon. The city on the Euphrates River. From Nimrod's time, Babylon has been a symbol of the power of the world in its hostility against God. Now, let me just tell you that Babylon shows up in the book of Revelation as the ultimate city that's in opposition to God. So, what this Table of Nations is telling us is nations are in opposition to God. And of all things, Nimrod ends up establishing Babylon in modern Iraq. Matter of fact, I'm going to give you an illustration of Nimrod. Saddam Hussein, when he was still alive and the king, dictator of Iraq, he was in rebellion against the whole world. How many United Nations resolutions did he defy? Even when the United States gave him ultimatum after ultimatum and finally gave him 48 hours to get out of town, he defiantly refused to go. That's Nimrod. He is the ancestor. Nimrod's his ancestor. Direct descendant of Nimrod. Interesting stuff. All right, there's more. He not only founded Babylon, but this passage goes on to tell us that he built more cities in Assyria, which is east of the Tigris, Euphrates, and east of the Tigris. He built Nineveh of all things. So the origin of Babylon and Nineveh go all the way back to rebellious Nimrod. Now, picking up at verse 13, we are. I just want to point out in passing that the name ends in I-M. You see that? Mizraim. The I-M at the end of that word is plural. So we're no longer at that point talking about the person. We are talking about the plural, the tribe, the family. And this is the point. These individuals produced tribes which became nations. And that's just one little indication of it. Drop down to verse 15, where it talks about Canaan, and the Cain produced the Canaanites, which became the ultimate enemy of Israel. They had to fight the Canaanites to get the promised land. Now, this is a part of the chapter that has just got one name right after another again. But before I go on, let me make a suggestion or two. There are two suggestions in verses 15 to 20 as to where the Orientals and even the American Indians came from. Would that interest you? You might notice the Hittites. The Hittites are mentioned in that section. They were an empire that endured for 800 years and then suddenly fell. There are indications that their survivors fled to China. There was, for an example, an ancient trade route between Europe and China. There was also a number of similarities between the Hittites and the Mongols, including shoes whose toes turned upward, the custom of doing hair in a pigtail, pioneer work in the smeltering and casting of iron, and the domestication of horses. The other suggestion is that the Semites became known as the Chinese. You ever heard the expression the Sino-American relations? It comes from that expression in this chapter. So, the idea here is, or the theory is, that one or the other of these people migrated to China, and some of them crossed the Bering Strait and became the American Indians. So, there are perhaps indications in the table of nations as to where the Chinese and even the American Indians came from. All right, I got one more son. Look at verse, where are we? Verse 21, I think. Now we're down to Shem. And we need to look at this very carefully. Genesis 10 lists the descendants of the three sons of Noah. That's in verse 1. The first major division of the chapter begins with the sons of Japheth were. That's verse 2. The second section begins in verse 6 with the sons of Ham were. Now the third section begins with, and the children born to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber. Now all of a sudden, he's established a pattern in the way he's writing the chapter, follows it for two of the sons, gets to the third, and abandons it, which has got to be significant. So we've got to ask, what's going on? He picks out one of the sons before he says anything else. In the other two cases, if you'll recall, I said he lists the son of Noah, and then list all the sons of that son. When he gets to Shem, he doesn't do that. He immediately goes to one, and then he mentions all the others. So he's doing that to clearly highlight and emphasize that one son. So whoever that guy is, he must be important. So before all the sons of Shem are mentioned, Uber is singled out for emphasis. His sons and their descendants are discussed in verses 25 through 29. But before anything else is said about Shem's other sons, it is stated that he was the father of Eber and all his children. So the question is, who is Eber and why is he so important? By the way, this now means that there are two individuals that are highlighted in the chapter. The first was Nimrod in rebellion against God. And the second is Eber. So who is Eber? Would it help if I told you that from the word Hebrew, Eber, we get the word Hebrew? This is the first Hebrew. Abraham in chapter 13 is called a Hebrew, a descendant of Eber. So the word Hebrew gets attached to the descendants of Abraham. But actually, the word Hebrew is much broader than, say, the term Israelite, coming from Jacob, the Israelites, or Jews, coming from Judah. The biggest, broadest term is Hebrew, which is the ancestor of Abraham, Eber. So, these verses tell us about Eber. In passing, let me just mention that in verse 23, it talks about Uz. And if you'll recall, Job came from the land of Uz. Uz, apparently, the person, settled in the Arabian desert near toward Babylon. Verse 25 talks about Peleg, for his on his days on the earth was divided, and his brother, Joktan, who, by the way, produced all of the Arab tribes. So my point, again, is simply that this chapter is telling us about the table of nations. Now I drop down to verse 31. And the delineation of these is given in verse 31. These are the sons of Shem, according to their families, according to their languages, in their land, according to their nations. Now that statement is made in verse 5, in verse 20, and now in verse 31. That's the point of the chapter, that Noah had three sons, and those three sons produced families that produced tribes that produced 70 nations. Then the last verse in the chapter says, these are the families of the sons of Noah, according to their generation, in their nations. From these nations were divided on the earth after the flood. So the point is, this is the origin of nations. Now, I make a couple of observations. The sum is simple. After the flood, the three sons of Noah produced families that eventually produced nations dwelling in different lands and speaking different languages. We're going to get to languages later. So it's appropriate that we would call this chapter the Table of Nations, because it gives the origins of the first nations. But in listing all of them, two things are focused: Nimrod and Eber. And that's the critical part of the chapter. But before I get to that, let me bring up something, what this chapter is not. I get asked this periodically. Where did the races come from? Is there anything in this chapter that would tell us about where the races come from? And the answer is no. No, it doesn't. Genesis 10 is not at all talking about the origin of races. It's talking about the origin of nations. Now, let me demonstrate that. We are told that Asher, the son of Shem, was the progenitor of the Assyrians in verse 22. Then we're told Nimrod, a descendant of Ham, invaded Assyria and founded Nineveh. Therefore, the Assyrians become racially mixed of the two sons. So it didn't produce a particular race. The races were mixed from the very beginning. Whitcomb and Morris, the authors of the Genesis flood, state, quote, "According to Genesis 10, descendants of all three sons of Noah were living in Western Asia after the Tower of Babel. Therefore, it is impossible to say from which son or sons of Noah the Negroid and Mongoloid peoples were descended." Translated, this has nothing to do with races. So now you're going to say to me, well, how do you explain the races? That's the question I get asked. And I've been asked, doesn't Genesis tell us that? And the answer is no. Where do the races come from? Here's my answer. You ready for this? I don't know. She has learned me well. I don't know. But I can tell you this. Again, Whitcomb and Morris say, the racial differences we know of today were probably brought about by the mutations that occurred in small isolated groups, which, because of their small size and isolation at rather extreme positions in the European, Asian, African land areas, embedded new factors. They're saying these people just being separated from each other develop differently. Now, there is some indications that there may be some truth to that. I read an article once that talked about the fact that modern Germany is an illustration of this. After World War II, as you know, Germany was divided into two parts. Several decades later, they were united. 40 years later, as a matter of fact. After only a relatively short separation, the two groups of Germans were vastly different. The Eastern Germans had a greater emphasis on tradition, German values, punctuality, orderliness, good manners, modesty. Western Germans gave higher ratings to personal grooming and good figure. Sounds like some other Western nations I know about. The Easterners spoke of the Westerners as being loud, arrogant, impatient, superficial, and full of material values. The Westerners viewed the Easterners as unsophisticated, ill-motivated, and occasionally just plain lazy. As a rule, the Western German heads tended to be higher, their faces more open, their walk and manner generally more confident. So the article was simply pointing out that just 40 years, and they came up with different characteristics, even physically. So think about what would happen if there was geographical separation, much greater than Germany being divided into two peoples. And then add to that distance, climate, different languages, which we'll get to later, time, and would it not produce radically different types of people? I've argued that the people in Scandinavia, which has a lot of snow and not a lot of sun, ended up very light-complected. And in the south, near the equator, where there's a lot of sun, they develop a much darker skin, and you can almost see how it gets darker and darker in certain places. So, my point tonight is that Genesis 10 does not tell us where the races came from. You're going to have to figure that out apart from the scripture. Well, then what does Genesis 10 tell us about? And clearly, it is that God is working through the nations to accomplish his will. Now follow me just a second. I've outlined the book of Genesis. Let me go back and pick up and point out a couple of things. The very arrangement of the chapter indicates what's going on. Japheth, he was the Indo-Europeans, remember? Was less remote from the dealings of Israel. He came first. Ham, remember, he produced the Egyptians, the Africans, and the Arabs. All those are the people that Israel came in direct dealings with. And finally, there was Shem, who produced the Arabs and the Canaanites, including Eber, who was the original Hebrew, which is last for emphasis. The line of Japheth is traced to two generations and dismissed. Ham's descendants are described to the third generation, but Shem's is followed to five generations. So the structure and content of the chapter is giving us a clue as to what's going on. It's not stated, but it becomes clear in the remainder of the book that among the rebellious nations, Nimrod, God is choosing a nation, Eber, out of which to bring the Redeemer to the world. So that's what's going on in Genesis chapter 10. The rebellious ones wanted to rule. We're going to see that when we get to chapter 11. It's stated clearly in Psalm 2. The nations rage against God. Nevertheless, even in the midst of that rebellion, God began to work to choose a nation to bring to earth a redeemer. God, in this chapter, is preparing a people so that through them, the Hebrews, the Jews, he can bring the redeemer to the earth, who will replace and displace the disobedient, rebellious nations. So this chapter was designed to get us to see the world from a spiritual point of view. Nimrod is highlighted as the example of rebellion, and Eber is emphasized. So let me ask you a question. When you look at the world, and you see nations, what do you see? You could come to Genesis chapter 10 and see a list of names. Moses thought there were 70. Others have counted different numbers from 72 to a little less than 70. You just see a list of names and yawn and get out of there as quick as possible and go to something interesting. But if you examine the details carefully, what you see is God's at work. God is at work in the midst of the rebellion to accomplish his will to bring a redeemer through Israel to the earth. Now, I think that directly speaks to us. When you watch the evening news, when you read the paper, when you get on the computer and go to your news site, when you get news flashes on your iPhone, what do you see? A mess, that's what you see. You see all kinds of things. You see rebellion, it's clearer today than ever. And it's there. God wants you to see it. But we could look at the nations and see they speak different languages. You can go to France and then go to Germany and then go to Italy, and you got to learn three different languages if you're going to communicate to the natives in their language. But if you look at it from God's point of view, you got to ask, what's God doing here? What's the Lord doing? I mean, with these rebellious people, you want to say, God, you ought to come down here and judge these people. Look how wicked they are. You ought to wipe them off, right? I mean, isn't it the way you feel sometimes? I mean, you see the people in the Middle East beheading people. You think, God ought to judge these people. Or maybe we should look and say, you know what God really would prefer to do? Now, he'll judge. But you know what he really would prefer to do? Save them. So do you ever look at some of that stuff and pray for some of those people? Lord, what are you doing in the midst of the rebellion of people shaking their fist in your face? What God wants to do is save them. So here's the question. When you look at the world, what do you see? Geography, culture, languages. If you look at the world from God's point of view, you will see people in rebellion against God that God wants to redeem. God wants to redeem rebellious people. So, that's what we ought to see. I've pointed out that Moses says in the book of Deuteronomy that there were 70 nations here. And some have made the connection between the fact that in Luke chapter 10, Jesus sent out 70 people, as if to suggest that he sent those 70 out as evangelists to win the world to Christ, picking up on the 70 of Genesis chapter 10. But here's the thought I want to leave you with. This is the table of nations. When you look at the nations, including ours, what do you see? Do you see it spiritually? Or do you see it culturally, materially, financially? How do you see the world? As you've heard me say many times, I've had the privilege to travel a great deal as a tourist, and I enjoyed every minute of it. I've had the opportunity to go to London and Paris and Rome. So I've seen Big Ben in London and the Eiffel Tower in Paris and the Colosseum in London, the Parthenon in Athens. I've walked on the Great Wall in China, climbed in the snow in Alaska, been to the Amazon jungle as a tourist. So I've seen it all. There's not much I haven't seen. The only place I haven't been that I'd be kind of like to go are places I can't go because it's a war zone. So I'm satisfied. I've seen it. But you know what? It's easy to look at the world and see the surface stuff. It's easy to do that. God wants us to look at the world and see the spiritual stuff. He wants us to see people in rebellion against him that need to be redeemed. So here's my question, and the thought with which I list to leave you tonight. When you stroll through life, do you see people as a tourist or as a missionary? We need to look at the world as a missionary and not as a tourist. Father, give us that perspective that sees the rebellion and then sees the need for redemption. And help us to be part of the latter and not the former. In Jesus' name, amen.